All right, Matthew chapter 2. We'll take just a minute this morning, and we've been talking about the promise and all that it involves and what it entails. We've talked about the promise anticipated, how the Jews for years had been looking for the Messiah to be born, how they had been looking, waiting on the Messiah to arrive, how the promise was ultimately announced, how that when Christ was born, he was announced. Last week we talked about the arrival of the promise. And this morning I want to take just a few moments and talk about the adoration, the promise adored. How the wise men, when they arrive, that they come and they fall on their face and they worship the Messiah. And as we look at that, the question comes as we think about that, you know, we need to take a little bit of background, and consider a moment these men we know as, wise men, what we think about them. We don't know a great deal about them. Over time, some people have given them names, and assigned them names, but, unfortunately, we don't know that. We sing We Three Kings. We don't know, they may have been kings, but we don't know. We're not even completely sure where they're from. They're from the east, but that could be a lot of places. And generally, it's assumed they are from somewhere around Iran, Iraq, Yemen, in that area that we know today. But they were the word that they come from. The word magi, as you might imagine, ties closely into the idea of magic. They were somewhere between what we might call an astrologer, an astronomist, a magician. There's a lot of different ways we look at these men. What we do kind of understand about them is that they were truly wise men. That they were a word that you and I might use would be philosopher, might be a good word in our day and age to describe these men. We don't know how many they are. No matter how much we sing We Three Kings of Orient are, we don't know that there were three. We don't know if there were 33 or two. We don't know their number. As you might imagine, they've been assigned a number because there were three gifts, and so we assume each one was carrying a gift. But three of them could have been carrying gold, and three of them could have been carrying frankincense, and one of them could have been carrying myrrh. We don't know. The number of gifts does not clearly indicate how many they were. What I think is important to understand is that these three wise men are not what we would expect, really, to be gathered around the Messiah. It's interesting to me, as we talked a few weeks ago, about the shepherds. We have the shepherds who, by all intents and purposes, we can say were the bottom rung of society. In fact, the opinion that most people had of shepherds, they probably couldn't even reach the bottom rung. I mean, these were the bottom layer of society. Again, that's not my opinion. That's just their status in their society. The wise men, again, being philosophers, astronomers, astrologers, were aware, knowledgeable of pretty much all religions. That was the kind of their strong suit. They were students. They were aware. They were knowledgeable of pretty much all religions. You could have went to one of these wise men and said, "Tell me what the Methodists believe," and they could have told you what the Methodists believe. You could have said, "What do the Baptists believe?" And they could have told you what the Baptists believed. You could say, "What do the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, and the Catholics? What do the Buddhists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons?" You could have they could have talked fairly intelligently about most any topic, in particular religion. And one of the religions they were aware of was Judaism. They were aware of the Jewish religion and the way and their teachings. And so as they see this star that they report, the Bible tells us that they eventually they make their way to see the Messiah. Now, contrary to every nativity scene you have ever seen in your life, including the one in my front yard right now, The wise men were not at the cradle side the night of the birth of Christ. They just couldn't have made it that quickly. At best, it was several months, and some even think a few years later that these students, these wise men, these teachers make their way to see the Messiah. When they arrived, the Bible tells us that they worshipped Him. They adored Him. And there's three things that very quickly I want us to draw out of that story and make a parallel this morning as we consider our Christmas, as we consider what we do at Christmas, how we carry out our Christmas. This is certainly not an exhaustive list out of this story because it's a great story. But out of Matthew chapter 2, there are three things that I want you to notice about this story, about worship, about adoring Jesus Christ. One of them is that there was a prepared place. Second thing that I notice in this story is there is a proper posture. And then the final thing I want us to look at is that there is a pleasing present. Those three things are again, just the three that I want us just for a moment to draw out and look at and consider in our Christmas celebration and our Christmas worship at this time of year. First thing, again, that I notice is that there is a prepared place. And I don't know, there it is, okay, a prepared place that we have. Notice what it says in verse 11 when the Bible tells us there that when they came to the house, when they came to the house, the Bible already has told us, if you back up, that they say, we have followed His star. We saw His star, and we came to that location. We came to that place. And so the first thing that I notice here is that there is a prepared place of worship. There is a place that we worship. Now, I want to be quick to say before I go too far that I understand and I realize that we can and we should be able to worship at any point, at any place, anywhere, anytime in our life. There is certainly worship available, opportunities for worship available everywhere. You might, there's probably very few of us this morning that haven't stood on a balcony at the beach and watched the sun come up over the ocean and the beauty and stood there and just kind of been awestruck and give God the glory for the beauty. You've stood and perhaps beautiful flowers, perhaps at the birth of a child, a grandchild. We see those things and we are awestruck and reminded of the power of God. We are awestruck and reminded of the glory and the greatness of God. And certainly there are plenty of opportunities and for us to worship. And to be very honest with you, if the only time that you can find to worship is at an assigned time in an assigned building on an assigned day, you're missing it. You're missing the most of it because there's certainly all kinds of things around us to worship. There are people this very day who will be worshiping under a tree out in the middle of a village. There are people who will be worshiping in storefronts. There will be people worshiping in their homes and in fine, fancy cathedrals and in regular, ordinary church buildings. There are all kinds of ways and things to worship, but I think that one of the lessons that the wise men show us here is they came to that house, they came to that place, they followed that star to a place of worship. Now, just as much as I believe that you can worship on the beach, as you can worship, looking at beautiful flowers, looking at your grandchild, just as much as I can believe you can worship in nature, just as much as I believe you can worship laying in a hospital room with tubes and IVs, I believe that. I also believe that the Bible is very clear that we are not to ignore the opportunity to gather ourselves for worship. To come together for a time of corporate worship. Now, I have people tell me that all the time, and I have to agree with them. Oh, I can worship anywhere. You're right. You can. Absolutely. I believe that. I wouldn't argue with you for a moment. But I also know that the Word of God tells us that just as these wise men came to a particular place, that we also see that time and time again, we have statements like, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We have the example repeatedly in the New Testament of the church meeting. Yes, sometimes it was in a house, sometimes it was in a church building, sometimes it was out in the middle of nowhere on a hill. But whatever, there was an organized time of worship. There was a time organized to set aside every day or every week to say, this is the time that we are going to worship God. And I think there are so many reasons for that. I think, you know, about the story I know you've heard before of the man who they kicked him out of the choir because he had got bad hearing, his tone deaf. He couldn't teach anymore because he couldn't see his Sunday school book. You know, they wouldn't let him take up the offering anymore because he walked too slow. You know, that pretty well, you know, they took him off all the committees he'd been on because he couldn't hear what they were discussing. And somebody asked him, said, why do you keep going to church? So they've taken everything. They won't let you do anything. He said, oh, I know, but I just want the devil to know whose side I'm on. Yeah, there's a certain amount of we organize just to say to the world whose side we're on. There's a certain amount of we gather just to say to the world that rides up and down this road that thinks that God is dead, that there are a group of people that believe He's still on the throne.
Amen.
I think it's important because God expects us to worship. God doesn't need us to worship. You do know that God will still be God if you never say His name again, right? God will still be God if we lock up the doors and we never gather here again. God is still God. He doesn't need our worship. He desires our worship. Now, why in the world would a God that's still God want a bunch of rednecks to get up and sing? I love to hear some of the way we butcher up some songs. We'll put the southern spin on them babies. You ever go to a church? Any of you ever been to a church? Maybe kind of a little fancier. That's got one of them great big old pipe organs and a way better looking music director and all. And they sing the songs the way they wrote. I don't even recognize them. There's power in the blood, not power. I don't even recognize them when they sing them the way they wrote and pronounce the words right. I don't even know what they are. God doesn't need that. God enjoys that. God enjoys that. Why? Here's what I've discovered. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. Some of you may not believe this, but I'm just going to tell you. There's Sunday mornings I get up and go, I don't want to go. Hey, Sunday mornings the clock goes off and I want to bounce it off the wall. Be honest, you do too. Hey, Sunday mornings at the clock, and I'm thinking, boy, I just don't feel like it. That Archie's going to be there. I just don't want to go. I don't feel like it. I don't feel good. Been a long week. My head hurts or whatever. All you got to do is give it about that much, and before long you got about this many reasons, And finally, Rondo come in there and shove me out of the bed, make me get up, And I'll get down here, and I told you I'll go. I'll sing my way to church, And that just makes Caleb's day. I'm telling you, that just makes it. What he really looks forward to is every Easter. I'm telling you, every Easter, it is a requirement, it is a tradition that every Easter on the way to church for the sunrise service, I sing, what a beautiful day for the Lord to come again. And Caleb just can't wait. He's already looking forward to Easter for that this year. Problem is, one of the problems with my singing is I know every song there is. I only know about three words of them, though. And so I tend to string them together. By the time I've sung my way to church, and I get in here and I laugh at whatever Archie's got on that morning, Now I walk around, I talk to a few people, and we had the early services sing. There's been a whole lot of Sunday mornings I got up, didn't feel like being whooped. And by the time church was over, I didn't want to go home. Why does God want us to worship? It's good for us. It's good for us. You can see that in the shepherds. You see that in the wise men. What happens? It says that after the shepherds and after the wise men met Jesus, after they worshiped Jesus, what does it say? They went away glad. They went away rejoicing. They went away different than they arrived. Listen, the wise men teach us that there is a prepared place. Do not forsake the worshiping of Jesus Christ, especially this Christmas season. I tell you something that somebody pointed out the last time, and I'd never thought about it, and I don't know how often it's happened in my ministry, how often, I guess, every 6 or 7 years that Christmas falls on Sunday. And somebody pointed out, isn't it odd, how on the one day, on Christmas Day, that generally we close the church or most people are not there at all. You know, think about it. You know, the very day that we celebrate the birth of Christ, we spend it somewhere else. Prepared place. Second thing I notice is there's a proper posture. Notice what it says. It says they came in and they kneeled. They came in and they fell on their face. I want you to understand this morning that I'm not so worried about your physical posture. And I know God's not. They kneeled. They fell on their face. Some kneel, some stand. Some sit, some run. Some shout, some never make a sound. You know, I've been in church services where there might be one or two making laps around the building. There might be another handful sitting there, you know, somewhere between reverence and rigor mortis. Real close. There's a fine line between the two. You know, I've been where, you know, when the music was going, some were clapping their hands and some were sitting there, you know, holding their hands. Yeah. You see them every now and then, their arms jump. They want to clap. They're just afraid they'll lose their spots, you know. And there's all, I don't think the physical part, but here's the thing that matters, the prepared part. The posture. What about what's internal? Can I share something with you that crossed my mind as I studied that thought and that passage? Most of us spend more time getting ready to come to church than we do getting ready to worship. Most of us spend more time doing our hair, our makeup, polishing our shoes, picking out the perfect outfit, tying our tie, all doing our hair. Again, some that's easier than others. We spend more time getting ready to come to church than we do getting ready to worship. Let me just get you to do a little calculating in your head. From the time we left church last Sunday, from the time we left here, I'll take it back. I'll give you a whole week. From the time we left church last Sunday till you arrived here this morning, I want you to think for a moment. And I'm not trying to, listen, I've got to put myself in this same boat. I'm asking all of us this question. From the time you left last Sunday till you arrived this morning, how much time did you spend in prayer for your teacher, for your preacher, for the choir, for the musicians, for the spirit of worship, for the congregation, for souls to be saved, lives to be changed, burdens lifted, any form, fashion of time spent preparing for worship this morning? Compare that to how much time we spent preparing for church. Some of us spent longer running around the house looking for our Bible that we haven't seen since last Sunday than we did preparing for worship. Now, granted, I can look at you and see some of you spent a lot less time. You know, look at Archie. You know, he's going. If I'm telling you, if I turn up missing, it's Archie's fault. How much time do we spend preparing for worship? How much time did we spend in the last month, 2 months? Some of you are psycho. You've been getting ready since last December the 26th, getting ready for Christmas, buying presents, wrapping presents, making lists, checking them twice, figuring out who's been naughty and nice. Generally, that's not too complicated either, is it? We spend more time getting ready for Christmas than we do for Christ. We spend more time preparing and thinking about, I got to get this person this, and I got to, who's still on my list, blah, 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 blah. Got to get my lights up, my tree done, my ham cooked, blah, 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 blah. Got to get my cards out, I got to blah, blah, blah. All the things that come as part of Christmas. And somehow, the part that involves Christ gets pushed to the side. Prepared place, a proper posture, and pleasing presence. Now, I have heard people make a lot of emphasis and a lot of to-do out of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And you can. There are a lot of analogies, a lot of things you can draw out of those three gifts. That's not my point here this morning. I'm just simply going to say this about those three gifts. You don't get much better. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they're pretty much, that's the Cadillac of Christmas gifts. You know, that's the top of the line when it comes to gifts in that time. You just didn't give them. I mean, let's be honest. Somebody gives you gold today, that's pretty much, you just don't get gold, you don't give gold to the mailman, do you? I mean, that's kind of a fancy gift. Here's something I thought about gifts. Gifts say two things. When we consider a gift, we consider, first of all, that says something about our own self-concept. Says something about what we think of ourselves. I don't want to give a gift that causes somebody to unwrap it and goes, what kind of moron picked this out? Right? You know, let's be honest. You go to the store and you look at something and you say, I can't give them that. You know, they'll think I'm an idiot. You know, they'll think I'm a cheapskate. You walk through, and so it has something to do with our own self-concept. You know, we want to give something that, let's be honest, whether we may not want to admit that, but we want to give gifts that say something positive about us. You don't want to give your wife a pack of juicy fruit for dandine or whatever for Christmas. It just won't work, okay? A lot of y'all here remember, I love this story. A lot of you remember Richard and Willie Ramsey. You might be like them, and I'm going to do my best Richard imitation. Richard, what you getting Willie for Christmas? Heather. Is that pretty close? Those of you that remember Richard, was that pretty close? Heather. Richard, you can't do that. Why are you not getting her anything? I got her something in 1962 and she took it back. I hadn't bought her nothing since. If it's a story, he told it. That's all I'm telling you. But we give gifts that say something about ourselves. We also give gifts that say something about who we're giving them to. We look at the gift and we match it up. We give a gift according to who the recipient is. Don't raise your hand. There is not a person in this building, unless you've never Christmas shopped, which that I guess is possible. There is not a person in this building who has never walked through the store, picked something up, and went, oh, that's nice. I think I'll get that for Archie. Whoa, that's too much. He's not getting that. Am I lying? Yeah. You've walked through the store and said, I got to get my boss something. That looks pretty... I wish I would. Let's be honest. There's something about, first thing's our self-concept. The second thing we think of is who we're giving it to. You hopefully have enough sense to give your wife something nicer than you give, the mailman or whatever. I would think most of us, when we're looking at gifts, we buy our children nicer gifts than we do our nieces and our nephews. Just stands to reason. Why? We give a gift that not only says something about us, but something about who the person that gets the gift is to us. My grandmother, not the one that's sitting here, I won't tell any bad stories on her, like putting pineapple in sweet potatoes. I promise never to tell that she did that and ruined sweet potatoes ever again, but... My grandmother, my daddy's mother, had a daughter-in-law that, how do I put this nicely? Hated, couldn't stand her, stunk like the Grinch. as nicely as I can put it. I don't remember if it was Mother's Day or Mother's Day or her birthday. For some reason, her daughter-in-law sent her a card. I personally didn't see a problem with the card. It was a nice card. On the front, it had like a yellow bouquet and white flowers and yellow flowers and a little dish. And in that dish were some lemons, and there were some lemons laying around on the table on like a yellow tablecloth under it. And it said, you know, love you Mother's Day, and you know, blah, 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 right in the front. Just real beautiful. My grandmother interpreted that to mean that her daughter-in-law was saying that she was sour. You know, that was how she interpreted that card. And she left it for a long, long time sitting on the washing machine in the kitchen. And if her name came up, the story of the card came up. In fact, the story of the card just came up on a regular basis. Because in her mind, that was what that card said. Now, me being me and having the gift of... charity and love is what I was thinking. You got to remember, I was the only grandchild, you know, on both sides. I could about say it. It wasn't like they could knock me out of being the favorite. You know, even when I, you know, even when they were mad at me, I was still the favorite. So, because I was it. And I said something one day. I said, you know, different times I would take different jabs. I'd say, well, Mama, have you been sour to her? She had the rheumatiz, and it would flare up when I say things like that. But we do that. We look at gifts and we think that way, whether we're giving or receiving. The wise men brought the very best they could. They didn't bring lemons. They brought the very best they could to the Messiah. Really simple question this Christmas season. Does God get our best, or does God get what's left over? Do we go through the store of our life and go, "Ooh, that's too much. I can't give Him that. That's way too much. That's asking too much. That's too much time. That's too much dedication. That's too much work. I can't give Him that." Do we adore the promise? There's a prepared place, a proper posture, and a pleasing present. And that pleasing present is nothing short of our very best. I want to ask you to bow your heads this morning. This morning you're here, and you've never accepted this gift of the promise. You don't know Him as your personal Lord and Savior. You need to come this morning and let us show you from God's Word how you can know Him. How you can accept Him as your Savior. You hear this morning, you say, "Jimmy, I know I'm a Christian. But this Christmas season, I want to put Him first. I want to make sure that in everything I do, in my family gatherings and all that I do, that I give Him my very best." Maybe you want to come this morning, this Christmas season, and you just want to kneel and say, "Lord, I just want to thank You for giving Your best, for sending Your Son to save me, for sending Your Son to that manger and ultimately to that cross, that I might have salvation." As we stand together.